If you will, please turn in your Bibles to the portion that I read in your hearing, namely the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, and just one expression taken from verse 13. I'll read the entire verse. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They confessed that they were strangers and sojourners on the earth. Just a moment ago, we were singing, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I wonder how much. We might take another phrase. My Jesus, I trust thee. But how much? I've been thinking quite a little today about this expression, strangers and sojourners on the earth. The King James Version has pilgrims. Well, I think the thought is just a little different to the original, inasmuch as we associate pilgrims with a pilgrimage, where there is a specific place in view to which they are journeying for a specific purpose. Whereas the original has the idea of rather staying in a place a little while and not settling down because one is an alien in that country. And so with this in mind, I just want to go back into this chapter because there is much here that calls for our attention, and I trust will strengthen our faith, even though this refers to people of another age and dispensation. We're going to commence with verse 8. Of course, you all understand that this is the great faith chapter. We understand a great many things by faith. By faith, we understand that the ages were made by the Word of God, and so it goes on. Having already told us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now then, coming down to verse 8 where we break in upon the story, we read that Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, by faith he obeyed. But then he goes on to say, and he went out not knowing whither he was going. Well, that's faith indeed. I wonder how many of us would go along with that. Most of us are from Missouri. We want to be sure. We want to know, well, where it's going to take me, what's involved. But this man, in a sheer faith in God, stepped out. Now, the amazing thing about it is what follows. By faith, verse 9, he sojourned. Here it is again. The same thought as we had here under the word pilgrim in verse 13. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Now, I wonder if we get the point here. He has been asked to come out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of promise, into Canaan, Palestine, which was what God promised him. But when he got there, he was just a sojourner there. He didn't consider it his home. He considered it as a strange country, dwelling in tents, and if you want any proof of it, he didn't even build himself a house. He might have done, because God had given it to him. It was his by the right of inheritance, and he knew that he was going to have a family because God had promised him a family. And he was going to promise him such a family that he'd need more than one house to take care of it, but he built no house or houses. He was a tent dweller. You see how consistent this man's faith is with the Word of the living God. Now, the thing is this, that reading it then you say, well, why is it that he dwelt as in a strange country when God had given it to him and he was the heirs? And his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob were heirs together with him. And in verse 10 you get it. You get why he pitched his tent here as an indication that this land that had been given to him was not his home. And what is that? For by faith he looked for a city which has foundation. He said, that's fine. Until you ask me where was the city. Well, it wasn't on earth. All he knew about it was it had foundations whose builder and maker is God. He looked for a city. Now let's jump over a little until we come back again to verse 13. These all died in faith. That is, you can't go back and include a verse 12 in this. And I'll show you why. You've got to go back further than verse 12 if you're going to understand who they are who by faith died not having received the promises. Verse 12 says, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Who were they? It was the nation of Israel. Now let me ask you, were they all of faith? Did they all believe God? Did they all obey God? No. So you cannot include those in this statement of verse 13. Then who is he talking about? He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. That is, they had not obtained the promises even of the earthly inheritance. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and sojourners in the earth. How did they do their confessing? Who told you? And I want to suggest to you that the confession here could have been of a twofold nature. They could have confessed by word of mouth. They could have confessed by the way they lived. In other words, they did not lay up here and amass fortune. They might have done. They had no bank because they had no place where they could put the bank. They were tent dwellers. And so it is that we find that they were just strangers and sojourners here. Now verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Well, you're still here on earth as far as that part of it is concerned. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heaven. Now it's out. Now notice the progression. Out of Ur of the Chaldees, into the land of promise. Unto thee and thy seed I've given you this land. But there's a progression yet. There's no going back to Ur of the Chaldees. There's no thought of settling down here. But there is a thought that up yonder there is a city that has been built by God. An heavenly country, and heavenly city. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And the very thought here is that since they sought a heavenly country, the city itself also must have been a heavenly city. Now the point is this, that the scriptures have not told us much about that. But somewhere in the life of Abraham, as from Genesis 12 on, God gave him a further revelation. First of all, it was, get thee out of thy kindred and out of thy country into a land that I will tell thee of. It took him 25 years to obey that, because he went out with his father and with Lot and with others, and they tarried on the borders of Ur or Haran until his father died, and then he moved out. Now, that's another matter that is not necessary for us to discuss. But there were patriarchal obligations in those days that Abraham was observing. But when his father died and the last tie was broken and he was free, he moved out. But there was something else. There was Lot. And Lot was of his kindred. And he was told to get out from his kindred. And so as you read on through the story, you find that until he had separated himself from Lot, no further revelation from God. Now what we're learning, I trust, here is the steps of faith. Get out. He got out. Now what? Get out from his kindred. It took a little time for him to do that. But eventually he did it. And then the word of the Lord came to him again and gave a little more of an understanding of what he was to do. And he obeyed, and at last he came into the land. But now, somewhere along the line, God must have revealed this new source, this new country, which was heavenly and not earthly. And because of what he had by faith seen, his whole life, beloved, was patterned after that. For his life was a confession of this fact, that here upon earth he was but a stranger and a sojourner. Now see how this little event, which we'll refer to again, has cropped up in the life of this nation, particularly as we have it in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like for you just to look at 1 Peter 2 for a moment and see how this thought has become a part of this man's life, at least, and of his thinking. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, I beseech you as strangers and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, and so on. But don't you see the point? Strangers and sojourners. Well, now let's go back to chapter 1 just for a moment and see how these people would appreciate this thought. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom? They were strangers. Strangers to what? Their own homeland. They were scattered abroad throughout these various places named. They were of the dispersion. They were the Jews that had been scattered or had left their own land, and so they were aliens. They were in a strange land. So I think to them this word would have had point, as we have it there in chapter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and sojourners to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Now, these people were different to the Israelites inasmuch as they had already embraced Christ. They had received him as their Savior. They were of a spiritual seed. They were those who also, according to our understanding, were looking for a heavenly city. They had no abiding place down here. And so Paul says, well, or Peter rather says, now you live as Abraham lived. How is that? He was in the world, but he was not of it. Now you live as those who are in a strange land, but you're not to be contaminated by the things that control and govern and move those people around you, the fleshly lust that war against the soul. My dear Christian friend, you know as well as I do that until you and I became Christians, there was no conflict between us and the world. Why? We were of it. We were a part of it. We had our behaviors, as Paul in Ephesians 2, in the world. We were under its control. We did what it did. And there was no conviction. There was no idea of wrongdoing about it all. Until we became the Lord. Until they became Christians, and then we saw that this idea obtained, that this world is not our home. We were not of this world. And therefore, it was incumbent upon us to live also as strangers and pilgrims. Now, so far so good. But coming back to Abraham for a moment, this man lived really for the glory of God, by aspiring and reaching out unto that which God had laid before him in this matter of a heavenly city. Now, he had no way of proving this thing. He had not seen the city except by faith and by the mind's eye. How much God had told him about it, we don't know. But I know this, that in the book of Revelation there is something about it. But poor Abraham didn't have the book of Revelation to read. But there is the city of God that comes down from heaven or out of heaven. And it's the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he looked toward that and for that. It was very real to him. It motivated his life. It changed and caused him to walk according to this last and subsequent revelation that God had given him. Abraham. Oh, there's so much we can say about Abraham this morning, as even given to us in this chapter, but I want to just confine my thinking and yours to this idea tonight, today, that he had evidently inspired his son and his grandson so that they too with him live for this very thing. But notice again, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Well, that was for the eye of faith, and they were persuaded that this thing was real, and they embraced the promise and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now then, their confession declared that they seek a country. Well, they were already in one that had been promised them. They put their feet upon that which God had promised. You remember, after God had spoken to Abraham, and he separated himself from Lot, what did God say to Abraham? I wonder if we can go back to Genesis and find that. I don't think I can put my finger right on it for the moment, but you remember that after there had come that separation, God said to Abraham, now you go out and look. Go out from your tent door and look, north, south, east, and west. He saw. And he names it and specifies, I think about the 17th chapter, but we'll not bother with it now. But there was the idea. It was his, but having that behind him, he looked for something more. Because God had promised it to him. Now, beloved, you don't need me to make any application. I know that this belongs to another group and dispensation, but one of the reasons why I believe we should consider this morning is this. I want you to remember 2 Timothy 3:16. Would you like just to glance at that again? It won't hurt you. 2 Timothy 3:16. You found it? I don't want you to go too far with it. All we need this morning is this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's as far as we need to go with that verse now. So we're looking in Hebrews because God says it's profitable so to do. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, will you go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11? Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples or in samples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now here Paul has gone back into the Old Testament history of Israel and drawn forth certain examples, and he said of these examples, they are for our admonition. Well, now you say that was written to the Corinthians, and that was in another dispensation. Well, what about it? Does that stop you going back into the Old Testament and learning and profiting by the mistakes and the sins and the faults of others, as well as the obedience of others? Of course not. And so this morning we go to Hebrews, and then from Hebrews, by way of application, we say this, that if Abraham, in his day, saw a city that was invisible, and governed and patterned his life by it, how much more ought we, by the revelations given to us through the Apostle Paul in the prison letters, how much more ought we to look, not for a city, but for a super heaven? Isn't that logical? Now, if this man governed his life to the extent that he considered himself just to be a stranger and sojourner in a land of promise, you know what he did? Well, I'll tell you what he did. There is the good, there is the better, and there is the best. Which did Abraham do? Well, if you'd have gone to Abraham before he had been called of God and asked him what he thought of Ur of the Chaldees, I think he said it's pretty good. For if you study ancient history, Ur of the Chaldees wasn't such a bad place as far as culture was concerned and civilization of its day was concerned. It was really up and coming. As far as the moral issues, I don't want to say too much. But he could have said, I've lived here all my life. But he preferred the better to the good. And so he moved down. And then when God showed him something more, he said, I am going after the best. I'm not satisfied now with even the better. And I'm afraid, beloved, that the better is the enemy of the best many times. And Christians are content to settle for the better. They come out of the world. They come into that glorious relationship with Christ, but there's something more. The best is yet to come. And yet, there is not that living as those who have seen it and embraced it and said, this is as real as the very ground I stand on. And I'm sure that's what Abraham must have said to Isaac and Jacob many times. He must have said, now listen, boys. I think he must have talked like that. Now listen, boys. This is our land. We haven't staked it out. We haven't got any title deed to it yet. But it's ours. God says so. But he's told us about this, and I want you to fix your eyes upon that. This is much better than what we have here. So if I say to you in a paternal way this morning, boys and girls, we have something better than the best. No, we have something that's better than the better, which is the best. And that is the subsequent revelation of how we have been chosen in Christ to occupy a place hitherto unrevealed until Paul is privileged to make it known, namely the super, I use the word super for the want of a better word, the on heavenlies. Well, it doesn't make much sense, but in the Hebrew it's the upon heavenlies, the heavenlies which are far above all. That's your, keep your hope in mind. Hope. What a wonderful word that is. What is your hope this morning? Well, Abraham had a hope, but he traded it for the best hope of all. And what about you and me? We have this glorious hope that Paul has laid out before us. And yet, as I said in the opening remarks, how much do we love Christ? How much do we believe Christ? Does it have any effect upon our lives? That's the point. How real is our Christianity today? Is it a theory? Or is it a reality? It made these men to drop the baubles of this world. The things that other men would esteem as something to be grasped at, they relinquished it gladly for the better. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and see how it affected him. He had this same spirit of Abraham, for he had a revelation as Abraham had, and this is what he has to say concerning what he was and what now he aspires to be. In Philippians chapter 3, finally, my brethren, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And why not? Now, rejoicing is something like hope. And hope is something like faith. And what is that? All of these three have to have a basis, a foundation underneath them. You've got to have faith in something or someone. I've heard people say, I have faith, but what? You remember Paul Rader, I think some of you can remember him, great evangelist in his day, and he wrote a hymn that became quite popular, Only Believe. Only believe. All things are possible, only believe. But believe what? Simply to get up and say, I believe, isn't enough. You see, you've got to have a basis, something under your feet for your faith to rest upon. And in our case, it's the word of the living God. That's sure enough. That's solid enough. I believe. But then you see your hope is founded on that too. And so your rejoicing grows out of a reality. You can't just rejoice over nothing.
There must be something to cause you to rejoice. Now, what is it?
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Yes, that's good. But to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, beware of the mutilators. Now just let me pause there for a moment. Without going too deeply into this, it is evident from verse 2 that the Philippian saints had enemies. Enemies. He names them as dogs, of evil workers, of the mutilators. He gives a pretty broad hint there of who he's talking about. But we'll leave that for the moment. He says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, there's your rejoicing coming in again. We have a spiritual reality. We have been separated, cut off from the world by a spiritual circumcision, and we rejoice in Christ and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, let him illustrate it. If anyone, says he, thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, count me in. I more. If anyone had a hope in the flesh, I am that man. Circumcised the eighth day. The stock of Israel. Do you remember that Jesus was circumcised the eighth day? Of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the Lord of Pharisees. Concerning zeal persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now for a self-respecting Hebrew or Jew or an Israelite who was very, very religious, he had said quite a little in this boasting of his in the flesh. But now he's had a revelation from God and it changed his life there on the Damascus Road, and subsequent revelations had changed him. To what extent? But those things that were gain to me, those I counted loss for all things. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I might gain Christ. Now, it's not win Christ. It's in contrast to the things that were once gained to him. Now those are all out that he might gain something else. And what does he want to gain? Christ. And be found in him, not having my righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And to know him, and so on and so on. It goes right through this whole chapter until he comes to verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. I stretch out. It's the picture of a runner who is with outstretched neck, straining every nerve to reach the goal. He too has enemies. In the way of competitive, in the race. Now, here is Paul in the New Testament, here is Abraham in the Old, illustrating the same thing. Paul has a much more glorious revelation than Abraham had. Each to their own calling, but each man in their calling was reaching out. Reaching out. And consequently, Paul too could speak in the way of being but a stranger and a sojourner here. He puts it very clearly, I think, in Ephesians 2, and we're nearly through. He speaks in Ephesians 2 for a minute, in verse chapter 2 and verse 12. Speaking about these Ephesian saints before they had found Christ, he says, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Then you go down a little further, and you come to verse 19. Therefore ye are no more, what is it? Here's that word, stranger, coming up. And foreigners, you're no more aliens. Why? I'll tell you what. You've become the citizen of a new country. A super country. A super heavenly country. A place where Christ is and where God is. So, that's why he stretched every nerve to reach out. What about us? Is our Christianity a religion, or is it a living faith? Is it a person, or is it just a feeling? I do not want to be critical in these last moments, but I do wonder sometimes how many people go to church out of custom.
because it's a nice thing to do. It's a respectable thing to do. It gives them prestige in the community. And how many go to church with a deep-seated hunger to know the will and purpose and plan of God, and then having found it, believe it. Believe it to the extent that it changes, it revolutionizes their life, and says, as for me to live, it's Christ. Abraham had a hope, and so do you. A hope that transcends his, because God has chosen you to something far more good. Are we living in the light day by day? So we pray. Now, our Heavenly Father, set thy seal upon thy word, and help us to believe all that God has spoken by the mouth of his servants in the word, and then translating it into action, so that we too shall be confessing to the world that we are strangers and sojourners here, that we have something far more glorious in prospect. And so may we live looking for the Savior who shall come one day, and then we shall appear with him in glory. Keep us faithful until that day comes, in Christ's name. Amen.